Could you stand if you're able, please, and we'll pray and sing. Lord, thank you again for how good you've been to us. We thank you that we have the strength to get here this morning. Lord, the extra hour of sleep was real nice. Lord, we thank you for the breath to praise you. Lord, for the way that you've showered your mercy and goodness upon us. We pray, Father, that as we sing to you and then look to your word, Lord, we'd see you more clearly. That's why we're here, Lord, to see you for who you are, Lord, and to be changed, that we may become more like you. We pray, Lord, that everything this morning would move towards that goal through the singing of your songs, the fellowship with your people, and the study of your word. Lord, make us like you. That's our prayer. We ask it in your name. Amen.
Actually, we got people coming in. If everybody could scrunch one way or the other, that way people can find seats.
Thinking of the good things you have done, waiting here patiently just to hear your still small voice again. Holy, righteous, faithful to the end, Savior. Of the good things you have done, waiting here patiently just to hear your still small voice again. Holy, righteous, faithful to the end, Savior, healer. with joy in our song. Your enemies rise, your enemies fall, your fire consumes them all. There is none so high and holy, King of kings, the one and only. You are adored, you are the Lord of all. Mysteries unknown, unknown to you, all wisdom is yours to reveal. You hold in your hands the days of all men, all life and breath is yours to give. And we will respond with joy in our song. Your enemies rise, your enemies fall, your fire consumes them all. Because there is none so high and holy, King of kings, the kings, the one and only. You are adored, you are the Lord of all. We adore you, we adore you, Lord of all the earth. Lord, Lord, we love you. Let our hearts be pure, oh Lord. There is none so high and holy, King of kings, the one and only. You are adored, you are the
see you guys.
King of glory, coming on the clouds with fire. The whole earth shakes, the whole earth shakes. I see his love and mercy washing over all our sin. The people sing, the people sing, Hosanna. rising up to take their place with selfless faith, with selfless faith. I see a new revival stirring as we pray and sing. We're on our knees, we're on our knees. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need. You satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough. Supply my breath of life, still more awesome than I know. You're my reward worth living for, still more awesome than I know. And all of you is more than enough for all of me. Every need, you satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough. You're my sacrifice of greatest price, still more awesome than I know. You're my coming King, you are everything. still more awesome than I know. The love of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need. You satisfy me with your love. The Lord, I have in you is more than all of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need. You satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough. My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness. I look to him who hears me. No, praise him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. Find rest my soul in God alone, amid the world's temptations. When evil seeks to take a hold, I'll cling to my salvation. Though riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. For the fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. Though praise on God alone, and trust in him completely. With every day pour out my soul, and he will prove his mercy. Though life is but a fleeting breath, a sigh too brief to measure, my king has crushed the curse of death, and I am his forever. My dream.
Lord, we do praise you, and we thank you, and most importantly for you, Lord, you are our reward. We pray, Father, as we, again, study your word, that we would see you. Lord, you'd reveal yourself to us and change us as you do. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, take a few minutes to say hi to somebody, would you? Be friendly.
Thank you. to that you get to do. That's free as well. And all the database. They pretty much dumped everything right in our lap. So here you go. This is all free. Do you want to do this ministry? And as the Lord often works, he shows us by doing miracles and changing things to get us to do it. In this case, for us to even do this ministry, we needed a Christian child placement agency in the state of Maine. They actually created one called Lydia Home Association. As you can see, the Lord has been working on this for many, many years to get to this place. What we'd like to do today is offer for you guys to come up back at the end of the service, check out our table. There's a sign up if you're interested in doing something for Safe Families, whether it's a mentor or a family friend or a host family. And just get some material, and we'll answer whatever questions you have. It's very painless. It's a wonderful thing, and I encourage you to join us. Thank you. God bless.
Isn't that a cool ministry? If you're looking for a way to be the hands and feet of Christ, I can't think of a better one. Study's going to be in Luke 10, if you want to go there. By way of announcements, the only main announcement this morning is the next women's prayer breakfast is actually a brunch. Two announcements. Bob's holding up the children's ministry schedule, which is on the table. If you're serving in children's ministry and you want to know when it's your turn to serve, table in the back will have one. The women's prayer breakfast brunch, it's going to be the December one, which is the Christmas one. It's going to be a brunch. It's going to be December 4th, Saturday, December 4th. This one's at 10. I know the normal ladies' prayer breakfasts are at 8, but this one is going to be at 10. And I mentioned before that the speaker at this year's, I'm kind of excited about it, it's Lisa Winters, who is her husband is a pastor of the Rock Church in Bangor, and she's coming up to share with you ladies. And I'm looking forward to that. Temperature all right in here? Is it like hot and stuffy? Or yes, hot and stuffy? No, hot and stuffy? You're on it. It's good. Some say it's good, so if everybody's a little disappointed, we must be fine. Luke chapter 10 is where we're at. Teaching through the book of Luke, having finished chapter 9, it almost seems logical to go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 starts out like this. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, he'd already sent out the 12, you remember, early on. He'd sent out his disciples, the apostles, 12, given them power over evil spirits and to heal and sent them to spread the news. Now they've come back. He's had the Mount of Transfiguration. He's on his way to Jerusalem where he is going to be crucified. He knows his mission. He set his face to go there. And he picks 70 disciples. And he sends them out by twos to be kind of forerunners, the advance team to prepare the way of where he's going to go. 70 is an interesting number. I think everything has significance one way or other in the scripture. The question is there any major significance to 70? In Numbers chapter 11, when Moses is overseeing 2 to 3 million Israelites by himself, not doing that well at it, the Lord tells him, go get 70 elders, bring them in, and I'll put some of the spirit I've put on you on them, and they will help you. Could it be that? Yeah. In Genesis chapter 10 is an interesting chapter. It's after the flood, and it gives Noah and then his three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then it gives their descendants, the various families that descended from them, and all the nations that came from them, and there's 70 of them. So some people look at this and saying, when he's saying sending out 70 apostles, in some level it's corresponding to go into all the world, to all the nations. I don't know. He picked 70 guys and sent them out. I'm okay with that. He sent two by two, which is always wise. And he said, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. There is a harvest. Now, this is not so much the spreading of the seed as it is the gathering in of bringing people into the kingdom. That's what they're doing. They're going forth telling people about the kingdom of God. He says, you know, there's a lot to be done, and there aren't that many. You ever work on a farm? You ever do agricultural work? I used to as a kid, and I worked for Whitney's Fruit Stands, plus my dad had. We'd do grain, we'd do hay, we had big gardens. I remember every year at haying season, I hated haying season. I'm allergic to hay, so I was always, you know, snotty and runny, and wherever it touched me, I'd break out in hives, which I thought would have given me a pass, personally. If Dad had really loved me, he'd have let me stay inside, but no, not so much, really. And, you know, when you've got a whole field ahead of you, you ever been in that place? When the hay is ready to be done, you have to do the hay, because if it gets rained on, it's wrecked. So once it's hay day, you make hay while the sun shines. And I can remember, you know, me and Dad in the old pickup truck and 1,000 bales laying in the field and thinking, oh, this day is going to stink. This is going to be a long, long day. Lord, could you send someone along to help? You know, that's when you're praying that someone else will come into the field, because you can see the work in front of you and you realize this is going to be horrible. It's like moving. Any of you who have moved before, after you've gone all day and you've managed to load up that enormous truck, you get to the other end and you see this truck in front of you and you think, oh, Lord, please send laborers into the harvest of my truck, that there'll be someone to help me unload it. Well, this is the same idea. And he says, pray. I like that he says, look, this is the Lord's harvest. Okay, it's not my harvest. It's not my crop. It's not my response. None of this work is mine. When I worked for my father, it was his animals. It was his hay. He was my father. I wasn't doing it because I love the hay or that I love the cow. I mean, I like some of the produce of the cow, but, you know, we could have gone to the grocery store and I could have stayed inside as far as I was concerned. But because it was his, he would be the one who would have to ask for help. He would be the one who would have other people help us do the hay. And the Lord here is saying, hey, why don't you pray? Get your heart aligned with the owner of the harvest and pray that he would send people in to help. And then, it's interesting, you look at the next verse, go your way. Because I think the Lord does that sometimes. He gets you so that you're praying and your will is aligned with his. And yeah, Lord, there are a lot of people who need to be saved. There are people who need to know about the kingdom of God. Oh, God, send laborers. And then he says, really? Well, since you're so concerned, why don't you go? Well, I wasn't praying for me. I was praying for us. Send others. Sorry, it's not the way it works. He says, behold, I send you forth as lions among the wolves. Oh, wait a minute. It doesn't say that, does it? I send you forth as hunters among the... No, it doesn't say that either. I send you forth as lambs among the wolves. That's not my favorite verse. I mean, if there's anything less offensive than a sheep, it's a baby sheep, a lamb. I mean, it's not even like you're a full-grown sheep, so maybe you could butt the wolf. Because the sheep has no offensive weapons, if you've noticed. Stay away. I'll fluff you. You know, I mean, what is he going to do? He can't do anything. And a baby lamb, he doesn't even have that much fluff. There's no barrier. You know, maybe the wolf will just get the wool and I'll be able to. No, there's none of that. This idea of being Lambo, you know, like the sheep with the machine gun belts wrapped around your shoulders and ready to take on the world. Lamb has one hope among the wolves, one, and that would be the shepherd. It's the only shot the lamb has. In Psalm 23, where David talks about the Lord being his shepherd, it says in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The staff, you know, the big crooked thing for guiding the sheep when he's getting ready to walk off the cliff because he's stupid. He'll give him the hook and pull him back in line. The rod is to drive away the wolves. And for you and I, sent out as lambs among wolves, it means the only way we're going to be safe and the only way we're going to be protected and the only way we're going to be successful is if we stay as close to the shepherd as we possibly can. If we go out thinking that we are Lambo, that we can take this, you know, place by force,
we will be slaughtered. He says now he's given them prep for their journey. He says, carry neither purse, that's money, don't worry about bringing money with you, nor scrip, that's like your food bag, nor shoes, you don't need to have all your gear with you. Don't get bogged down with a bunch of stuff when he sends you out. And salute no man by the way. This is not the spiritual sightseeing tour. This is not a fellowship cruise that you're entering into. I'm sending you on a mission. I want you to go. And don't get bogged down by a lot of extra stuff. Stuff has a way of bogging us down. You notice that? Not even bad stuff. There's good stuff in life. But it still clings to you, and it becomes hard to let go. And so much stuff that you get comes with a chain almost. Anything with a payment is a chain. A house is a great thing. I love having a house. But the bank is really, I think, a bit annoying in expecting me to actually pay them back the money that they loan me. Or a car, you know, to have a car payment, or student loans. I mean, education is a great thing. You'd think they'd just give it to you, right? Teachers should work for free so that I can have, oh, no, I guess not. There's a teacher in the house. Imagine that. But the goal is, I'm going to send you on a mission. Don't get bogged down with stuff. And then he gives them some direction about how they go. Into whatsoever house you enter, say first, peace be to this house. That's a common salutation. You know, greetings, peace, just peace be unto you when you go to the house. And if the son of peace be there, if the owners of that house have met the Prince of Peace, if they've, then your peace shall rest upon it. And if not, it shall turn to you again. See, because they were representing the Prince of Peace, right? And so when he would send you on your way, the Lord's saying, don't worry about making reservations. You're going to get there, and there's going to be people who are going to receive your message. And if they receive and you go to their house, then the peace, and these guys in serving the Prince of Peace had a peace that passes understanding. That's one of the things we're promised as a believer. And that would go with them. And if they would come to a house and someone would hear the word of the kingdom and they'd be excited and they'd invite them in, then he says, that peace that's on you, it's going to overflow onto that house. And have you experienced that before? Have you been around people that have a peace about them and you just think, I like being around them because they just bring to a situation. They're just like, there are some people that bring to a situation. They're not as enjoyable to have into your house, but he's saying, you know, this peace that's on you, it's going to go and it's going to be part of that house. Now, if you get there and they're open to Jesus, then that peace will fall upon the house. But if they're not, it's not going to be a peaceful home. And you'll know, because that peace that you have because you're a follower of Christ will also be beneficial to someone else who is open or seeking Christ, because it's all comes from Christ. However, if there's somebody who is resistant to Christ or actually antagonistic against Christ, the peace that you have is going to be like the to them. It's And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he kind of gives the analogy. I'll read it from the New King James because I like the way it phrases it. It says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. That for you, as a follower of Christ, if there's someone who is also a follower of Christ, you smell like Jesus to them. That if you're acting and living like Christ, you bring some of the peace of Christ with you when you come, and they recognize that. On the other hand, if you've got somebody who's resisting the Lord, and they know that they're resisting the Lord, and then someone comes on the scene who has a relationship with the Lord, all it does is throw in their face, even if you don't say anything, the fact that they're running from God or something isn't right, and to them, you smell like death. Like my buddy Adam says, yeah, their own death. That's what you remind them of. You remind them that they're spiritually dead. Well, Jesus says, when I'm sending you out, either the peace will be with you and it'll land on that house, or if they don't receive you, it won't. If they do receive you, verse 7, in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire, and go not from house to house. You know, if you are serving the Lord and you go somewhere, and this is a hard lesson for some people as believers to do. Like, I love to be able to help people out. Isn't it nice to be able to, if the Lord has given you extra, you know, give someone a little money on the side or give someone some groceries or do something nice to help somebody? That's a lot easier. The harder thing is when you're the recipient to let someone else help you. And then there's a lot of people, they just can't. They just can't. Oh, I can't take that. What do you mean you can't take that? This isn't mine. It's from the Lord. I'm giving it to you. Well, he's saying, when you go there, I'm sending you without any food. I'm sending you without any money. I'm providing your way. I'm going to bring people into your path to bless you. Don't think you're getting charity. You're working for me. This is, you know, even though someone is giving it to you, it's from me and it's me paying you. So take it, humble yourself and take it. But don't, you know, conversely, don't go house to house. Don't be looking for upgrades. You know, you come into town and the first person to receive you is poor and they're having some nice vegetable soup for dinner, and then you're there and you go back to their house and the neighbor's friendly to you the next day and he's working the barbecue in the backyard and you're looking at warmed up vegetable soup and suddenly you think, the Lord is speaking to me. He's leading me. The people next door with the steak need to hear about Jesus. I think he's telling us. There's a problem in the early church. There's a writing. It's called the Didache. It's also named the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. The dating on it could be anywhere from the 3rd century, even as early as the 1st century. And it was kind of, it's a short little, almost like a pamphlet, but it was just basic teachings of the church. And several sections of it deal with itinerant prophets and pastors about how you should deal with them. And this is one little bit of it. It says, "But concerning the apostles and prophets, thus do ye according to the doctrine of the gospel. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, and he'll remain one day, and if necessary, a second. But if he remains 3 days, he's a false prophet. And let the apostle, when departing, take nothing but bread until he arrive at his resting place. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet." And it goes on a little bit more. It says, you know, "Whosoever shall say in the spirit, give me money, or things of that kind, don't listen to him." Because people even then in the first century were going around and they were milking this whole Jesus thing. And they looked at Christians and realized, you guys are commanded to love one another and to share what we have. They're a bunch of suckers. We should take advantage of them. And they were coming in. And so the early teaching of the church was, yes, you should receive someone as under the Lord. But if they come trying to rip you off, don't let them guilt you into that. They're false prophet. Send them on their way. Sometimes you need to do that. I mean, and it seems harsh, but if people are coming and they're looking to take advantage of you because you are generous and you're trying to be like Christ, I mean, there is a time to let yourself be taken advantage of, but there's also a time out of love you need to tell somebody you need to hit the bricks because you're losing it. It says, "Into whatsoever," verse 8, "city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you." Don't be picky. "Heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is nigh unto you." You know, Jesus is coming. He gives them, they have the ability, they're still doing miracles, they're healing people because they're going before Christ, and Christ is going to be doing that. And so this is kind of his stamp of approval that this is really true what they're saying. "But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your way out into the streets of the same and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaves on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you." The Jews would understand this because they believed that Jews were the chosen people. Everyone else was just there to fuel hell. And they hated the Gentiles. They really hated the Samaritans. And if they actually had to walk through a Gentile nation, specifically Samaria, which they would do anything to avoid, but if they actually had to walk on part of that ground, when they came to the borders of Israel, they would make a big show of knocking all the dust off their feet because they didn't want to get any of that dirty Gentile dust in the promised land. And it was a way of saying, you guys disgust me. You're gross. I want your cooties off me. Well, Jesus is saying, when you go to these Jewish cities, if they don't receive you, they're not receiving me. And I want you to do that same public show. And it's really a sign of a severe warning. Because you're not guaranteed many more opportunities. You don't know. This might be the last chance you have to receive the Lord. And he talks about what's going to happen to those cities and those people that reject him. He says, "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in that day than Sodom than for that city." Now, we rate sins, don't we? I mean, there are some sins that we think are really bad, and then there are some that are just a little bad. We tell white lies, right? We made an oopsie. But those other people, they're really bad. And if you had to pick a city on earth, now or historically, that was the worst city ever, Sodom's got to be at the top of the list, right? We know what they did there, and we know what happened to them. You met any from that city recently? No, because they were wiped out. But I think we make a mistake sometimes. Because, well, look what Isaiah said about Sodom. And he says this, I'm going to read the whole, a little bit longer passage. It's Ezekiel, not Isaiah, Ezekiel 16. And I'm going to read it in the New Living because, again, I think it brings the point across clear. And this is the Lord speaking through the prophet to Jerusalem, his people. It says, your older sister was Samaria, who lived with her daughters in the north, and your younger sister was Sodom, who lived with her daughters in the south. The Samaria's in the north, Sodom's in the south. They're cities like you. But you have not merely sinned as they did. You quickly surpassed them in corruption. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, Sodom and her daughters were never as wicked as you and your daughters. Wait a minute. I thought that was the worst city there ever was. You're saying that Jerusalem was worse? Well, why? Well, he goes on to say what Sodom's problem was. It may not be what you think. It says Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and laziness, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. You guys, they were proud of themselves. They had way more than they needed. And because of that, they had way too much time on their hands. And they were selfish, and they didn't help the people who were in need. And so she was proud, and she committed detestable sin. She was so self-centered that she turned inwardly and eventually ended up in abomination. And he says, so I've wiped her out, as you have seen. But he says, even Samaria did not commit half your sins. You've done far more detestable things than your sisters ever did. They seem righteous compared to you. Shame on you. Your sins are so terrible that you make your sister seem righteous, even virtuous. We look at what went on in Sodom and forget that that was the end result of, unfortunately, something that reminds me very much of our nation today. You know, so much of the rest of the world is consumed with getting enough to eat every day. They don't have time to get self-consumed and as sinful as we do. You know, I mean, you ever do the math? I hope you do the math. You should. If you have any kind of budget, you definitely should do the math. But have you ever thought about how much of your work day is required to meet your daily food allowance? Like, how many hours? Do you ever do that when you're stuck working and you can't stand your job? And so you start, of course, you're thinking about what you're making an hour. And then you start thinking, well, how many hours do I have to work to pay my mortgage each month? How many hours do I have to work to pay for my car? How many hours do I have to work to provide food? Like, what's my grocery bill? How many hours? And you do the math. When you look in the scripture, the daily wage was, you know, a shekel or a denarius or whatever. And that's what it took for a person to survive for a day. That's why the law said when someone works for you, you don't pay them tomorrow for what they did today. You pay them on the day because he needs it to feed his family. There's no working tomorrow. And so many people in this world are so consumed with just getting enough to not starve to death today, they don't have time to worry about their Xbox or worry about watching porn or worry about some other form of self-indulgent amusement that leads to sin because they don't have more than enough. But Sodom, and I would say America, it's just as bad because we're lazy and we're proud and we're pigs. I mean, we throw away more food than most of the world eats, truthfully. And the poor and needy is suffering outside of our door. Well, he says, for a city that rejects Christ, it would be more tolerable to be a citizen of Sodom than for that city. And then he kind of goes off on a few cities. He says, woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, for if the mighty works that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those were two other notoriously wicked cities, which have been done in you, they'd a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, where Jesus centered his ministry, which art exalted to heaven, you'll be thrust down to hell. See, because they're sinning against light. There is a I mean, all sin is enough to separate you from God. One sin, the wages of sin is death. But we also know in the scripture that one of the basis of judgment by the Lord, it's based upon what you know. The more light you've been exposed to, the more you're responsible for. The servant, remember the parable, who knew his master's will but didn't do it, was beaten with many stripes. But the servant who didn't know his master's and didn't do it, well, he only got a few because he was responsible for less because he didn't know as much. Well, you and I, our nation, knows more than anyone. In Capernaum, where Jesus was doing all his ministry, all of those miracles were done, and yet those people still rejected him. And the interesting thing is, if you look at Bethsaida, if you look at Chorazin, if you look at Capernaum, you can't because they're not there anymore. None of those cities are functioning cities. They're ruins, maybe tourist attractions, but there's no life there anymore. And my fear is that the same could be said of us as a nation if we're not careful. And then he says this in verse 16. He says, he that hears you hears me. He that despises you despises me. He that despises me, him that sent me. Now, the nice thing about this, first of all, is that we're not guaranteed success. You notice that? He says, I'm sending you 70 out. There's going to be some people that are going to hear you, some that don't. If they don't listen to you, it's because they're not listening to me. So, right off the bat, you and I are not, in our work for the Lord, are not responsible for our results. It's the Lord's harvest. What we're responsible for is to be faithful what he's told us to do. I mean, some people are called out into a ministry where they're guaranteed to fail. Read Jeremiah's life. I'm going to send you to this people, and they're not going to listen to you, just so you know. They're not going to receive you. And so he goes and every time he tells about the Lord, he gets beat up. And finally he says, forget it. I'm not going to tell anyone anymore. Because every time I do, I end up in a hole. I'm in prison. I can't. But then he says, your word is like fire in my bones. I couldn't help but speak. But it's not a matter, you're not rated on success. You're rated on faithfulness. And he says, because we're to be ambassadors. That's what these 70 were. And you know what an ambassador is? It's a resident representative of a government or a sovereign, a king. The U.S. ambassador to Canada, I don't know his name. I actually went down through the list last night of all of the ambassadors that the U.S. has out there, and I didn't recognize one of them. But all of them live in the nation where they are representing. They go live in that nation, but they're not from that nation. They're citizens of the United States, and their job is to be the on-site representative of the United States to those people. So that if the people in that country want to know, what is the United States, what is their position towards this, they can go to the ambassador, and the ambassador will be a reflection of what our government thinks. They represent our government to those nations. Well, you and I are representatives, and we're ambassadors of Christ, which means all we should be doing is representing Christ to other people. This is not our home. We live here. We're just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. But we're to be ambassadors. We're to be representatives of Christ. The question, and what's been haunting me for weeks now, you guys probably know it because it seems like it keeps coming up over and over again, is how do we represent him? Are we really ambassadors of Christ, or are we ambassadors of us? Are we ambassadors of our own opinions? Let me read you a little quote out of a book that I've been reading. And just let me say it up front. If I read something in here that offends you, I didn't write this, okay? And I'm not off the deep end, so don't worry about it, okay? Just let me say that up front. I'm not. If you have any questions, you can talk to me. But in the section in this book, the guy is talking about all of the things that the church today represents that really has nothing to do with being an ambassador for Christ. And he says, the evangelical church seeks to serve everybody in their many interests, so it's not difficult to find Sunday morning preaching that covers every topic imaginable while making no mention of Jesus at all. It's not that the evangelicals preach about Muhammad or Buddha or Krishna. It's more that they're interested in so many other things, like gays, the culture war, the coming election, Gays. Creeping socialism. How to raise better kids. How to beat stress. Gays. And how many people got baptized last month? They're also intent on things such as vision, leadership, and destiny. Stop by any number of evangelical churches on Sunday morning, and you'll hear about all of those in terms that seldom mention Jesus and that totally miss what the Jesus movement is supposed to be about. The Jesus movement is supposed to, and I'm not condoning homosexuality, just in case you think that's the case. I'm not saying that, but yet we're so preoccupied with that. You know, I remember reading a humorous article the other day, and it was, say, just picture, you know, when the whole gay marriage thing came up and we were voting on that, you know, picture this poor woman who's a believer, and she's crying herself to sleep at night because her husband wants nothing to do with her, and he's in the other room on the computer looking at stuff he shouldn't be looking at, and she's weeping, and then she comforts herself by saying, yeah, but at least those gays can't marry. Like that's the worst thing happening to the church. When the worst thing that's happening to the church is we don't look like Jesus so often. We look like something else. Our gospel is anything other than Jesus Christ and the grace that he shows and the forgiveness that he shows. It says, he that hears you hears me. He that despises you despises me. He that despises me despises him that sent me. See, and we need to make that verse true of us. I need to make that verse true of me. Because I look at Jesus in the record of the scriptures, and this is the thing I've been getting as we've been going through Luke, is I look at Jesus, and look at the people who wanted to be around Jesus. The people who were sinful, okay, 8, and that's a guess, I don't have actual statistics, but 98% of the people who are in sin, they know it. They really, I mean, there are some people who are like, really, I shouldn't be doing that? Huh, I thought axe murdering was fine. I mean, maybe there's a couple people like that, but most people, they don't. But yet, look at the people that flocked to hear Jesus wherever he went. The prostitutes were always there. The tax collectors who were looked upon as traitors to their country were all around him. Little kids loved to be around him. The only people who couldn't stand him were the Pharisees, the people who thought they were really holy. Everyone else loved to be around Jesus. So if all the people who are, and that doesn't mean Jesus endorsed their sin. He certainly told them the truth. He certainly put them to a choice. He offered them forgiveness for sin, but he told them, go and sin no more. I'm not denying that. But all of those people love to be around Jesus. So if we are ambassadors of Jesus, they should love to come in here and feel as welcome as they could be, right? Or do we look at them like, ew, I got some of your sinful cooties on me. I can't be near you. My dad died a few years ago. Most of you guys know that. And I got to do the funeral, his first funeral I did. And I was working at the mill in East Millinocket at the time. And, you know, I keep a little sign up here on the thing that says clergy just as a joke, you know, because I don't wear that badge, you know that. But I do computer work on the side, and I'm working at the mill. And when he died, the announcement was in the paper and that the services, the wake and everything would be at Clay's funeral home. And I remember being there, and one of the guys that I worked with came up to me. And, of course, it said that the service will be presided over by, you know, Pastor Steve Brown. And I've worked with this guy for a few years, and he comes up to me and he said, I had no idea. If I had known you were pastor, I mean, all the things I've said, I'm so sorry. I mean, I've never. And it's not that I led the guy to the Lord, because I didn't. But I'm glad that I hadn't driven him off into thinking that he couldn't be a real human around me, because I was so concerned about his language that I couldn't love him. And I'm really kind of glad that. And people should feel comfortable around us. If we reflect Christ, they should not look like we're judging them or we're condemning them, but rather we're offering them hope and we're offering them peace and we're offering them love. That's what we should be if we're ambassadors of Christ. Well, they went out, and the 70 returned in verse 17, again with joy. They returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Lord, woo-hoo, we got power, power. We can just say, get out, demon, and it goes. We got power. And he says, oh, he said unto them, I beheld Satan his lightning fall from heaven. You know, and you remember why Satan fell in Isaiah. It was because of his pride. He wanted to be like God. I'll exalt myself. I'll exalt my throne above the heaven. I'll be like the Most High. I think it's a subtle warning about pride. He says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. Don't be celebrating your spiritual muscles that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, when he said nothing by any means shall hurt you, the only thing I can come up with is he must mean something completely different by the word hurt than I do. Because you look at Judas obviously fell out, but the other 11 guys, of the 11, other 11 apostles, 10 of that 11 were martyred for their faith. So how is it can be that nothing's going to hurt you, but I see guys like Paul getting beat up for the gospel all the time? Well, maybe it's that when he says hurt, he's talking about eternally, that not temporal discomfort, but eternal discomfort. That's why he said, you know, don't fear the one who can kill your body. Big deal, it's going to die anyway. But fear the one who can cast your soul into hell. And he said, don't rejoice in the fact that I've given you some power, some abilities. The thing to rejoice over is that your names are written in heaven, that you've received grace. And then in that hour, it says, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. And it never tells us that Jesus laughed. It tells us that he wept. We have that shortest verse, Jesus wept. But it never says Jesus laughed. But he has to. Being around these guys, you know he has to. And this is one of those instances where I think he's laughing when he says it. Because he says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. And he said, I thank thee, Father, O Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and prudent, and you revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. I mean, I just picture Jesus saying, I can't believe it, Lord. You're going to turn the world upside down, and you didn't pick the smartest guys, and you didn't pick the brightest and the ones with the most ability. You chose these guys. And this is not a compliment to the, this is the Lord saying, he's going to use foolish people like you. He's going to use the ones that nobody would expect. He says, all things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. You know, Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the express image of God the Father, that he is everything that God wants us to know about who he is. In John chapter 14, Philip goes to Jesus and he said, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you and you haven't known me, Philip? He that's seen me has seen the Father. And you're saying, show us the Father. Don't you understand, Philip, that if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. You want to know what God the Father thinks about the sick? I heal the sick. You want to know what he thinks about religious hypocrites? I tore them a new one. You want to know what he thinks about those who are lost? I preach the gospel to him. Jesus says, I'm everything that you need to know about God. You can see it in me. Now, that's fantastic, that Jesus is everything. If you wonder what God thinks of you, he sent his Son to die for you. That's who God the Father is. If you've got the mistaken impression that God is like if you've had a really bad father, and I know some of us in this world have had a father who has just abandoned you and been so distant that you don't even know what he's like, or maybe even worse, you've had a father who hasn't abandoned you. Instead, he's stuck around and been a jerk or mean to you or abused you in some way or another. You know, you don't need me to tell you that isn't right. That wasn't right. But God the Father is the dad you knew you should have had. He's the one who always loves you, who always wants to be around you, who always wants to talk with you, who wants to give you everything you need. That's who he is. And Jesus Christ is his representative. Now, with that, Jesus represents God the Father. I read stuff in the New Testament like Paul saying, follow me as I follow the Lord. Follow God like I do. Like, you want to see what Jesus is like? Look at me. I mean, that's kind of what Paul's saying with his life. I am an ambassador of Christ. You want to know what Jesus is like? Because nobody that we're going to run into, barring some miracle that I would probably doubt, has ever actually seen Jesus physically. All they see is his effect in your life and in my life. Do you feel confident enough to be able, if somebody in town says, what's this Jesus like, to say, follow me around, I'll show you. Let me show you how to love people. Let me show you how to be generous. Let me show you how to speak the truth in love. I don't always, I'll be honest with you, most of the time I don't. I want to say, well, never, you know, excuse me, look at him. Like, let's read about him, because you can't just, but truthfully, if we're ambassadors, it should be look at me. Look at me and see me represent him. I can't believe sometimes that he would allow us to be called Christians. When people meet us, what do they think about Jesus? Do they see political Jesus? Jesus is all about taking the government back for himself? I don't think so. Did prosperity Jesus? Jesus wants you to make sure that you have enough and you're driving a nice car? Rules Jesus? The don't do Jesus? You're a Christian? What does that mean? Well, I don't drink, and I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't run around with those who do, and I don't sleep around, and I don't do this. And okay, well, that doesn't tell me anything about who you are. That just tells me what you don't do. Those are a bunch of rules. Is Jesus the don't do Jesus? Most of what disturbs me is not what Jesus said not to do. It's what he said to do. Jesus is the one who said, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is the one who said, turn the other. I mean, he gave a bunch of things to do, and he said, it's by your love, the things that you show in your love, that all men will know you're my disciples. And he turned him to his disciples, and he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see the things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. You read, if you know me, if you've been here any length of time, you know there's certain things that I come across in the Old Testament that I really can't wait to see the tape on, right? I want to see, literally, and I hope that, I'm sure there's got to be an awesome video system library in heaven, or maybe, you know, I can go back and watch, I don't know. But I want to see the crossing of the Red Sea. I want to see a sea with walls of water just sitting there and people walking through. I want to see that. I'd love to have seen the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. I would love to have stood there in Joshua's long day when the sun stood still so that they could do this battle. I would love to see when Elijah prayed and fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the rocks and the water and the dirt. I mean, I want to see those things, right? And isn't there at least a little part of you that says, you know, I mean, I know I trust you, Lord, but if I could really see something like that, like just one time, something miraculous, then there'd be no stopping me, right? Because then I'd really have faith. The interesting thing is Jesus is saying, you know what? All of those people who saw the long day or who walked through the water or who called down fire from heaven, they all wanted to see what you see. They wanted to know me. They wanted to know who I was. Because they had bits and pieces and promises of somehow God fixing all this in the end, and they never saw it. And they would all have traded all of those experiences for a glimpse of Christ that you and I have and take for granted. We're going to fire through this real quick. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. A lawyer, expert in the Old Testament law. It tempted him. It just means he asked him a question. It could be that he was trying to set a trap, but I don't think so. That's not the impression I get from it. I think this was a sincere question. And he said, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, to receive, to obtain? What do I do? And he recognized there had to be more than what he had. He had a lot, but it wasn't enough. There was something missing. And he said unto him, Jesus responds, what's written in the law? How do you read it? The answer is in the scripture. You're a doctor of the scriptures. Okay, well, what do they say, and how do you interpret what they say? You tell me. And he answering said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he pulls two sections of scripture, Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, behold, Israel, Lord our God is one Lord, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he also pulls from Leviticus 19, where it talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. And he says, that's it. That's all. That's what I think you have to do to inherit eternal life. And he said unto him, you've answered right. Bing, 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 we have a winner. And he says, this do, and you shall live. You're right. That is the answer. Now, go do it. Well, there's a problem, isn't it? It's cool to see that right here, the law, this guy is a teacher of the law. He's a master of the law. And the law, we're told in Galatians, is a schoolmaster. The reason the law was given was to show you that you can't measure up, and it's supposed to point you that you need someone, you need something else. And it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Once you receive Christ, you don't need the law anymore. This is a guy, he's had the law. It's finally, he's just been showed through the law, you need something more than the law because you can't do it. Well, this guy realizes he's fallen short, and it says, he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Of course, he thinks he has the I love God part nailed. And I'm sure he doesn't, because nobody has it perfectly, but Jesus gives him a pass on that. But the guy knows, well, maybe I've kept the other part. It all depends, to be, you know, Bill Clinton, it depends on what the meaning of the word is, or it depends on how you define neighbor. I've loved my neighbor for exceedingly small sets of neighbor. If we define that right, I probably could keep it. So trying to justify himself, looking for a loophole, he said, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, that's about 20 miles. It's a 3,600-foot drop over 20 miles. A lot of turns, a lot of twists, a lot of bandits on the road, places for him to jump out, beat you up. I mean, it was a dangerous place. They traveled in caravans because there were a lot of robbers in those days. And he's on that road by himself, and he fell among thieves. This is a very familiar parable he teaches here, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Because the priest was going to the temple to do his job. One of the things about the priest, if you touch blood, you're defiled, and you can't do anything for a day. You touch a dead person, and you're out for a week. And so he sees this guy over there who's really jacked up. He could be, he's all bloody for sure, so I'm at least not going to be able to do my job today. Can't be holy today if I have anything to do with him. And if he's dead and I go over and touch him, it's a whole week out of work. I can't have that. So he goes to the other side of the street, walks on by. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him. He does more of the work, almost like our deacons around the temple. And he sees this guy all jacked up. And he looked on him, and he passed by the other side. He was just too busy to deal with him. You know, you guys have seen the VeggieTale one of this. I love the song. We're busy, busy, frightfully busy, more than a bumblebee, more than an ant. Busy, busy, horribly busy. We'd love to help, but we can't. You know, I mean, and that's those guys. They see that and shockingly busy. They're dancing around, but they can't help the poor guy who's all beat up because, you know, it'll keep us from our spiritual duties. But a certain Samaritan. Now, any story to the Jews, you mention the word Samaritan and they all go, boo, because they hate the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the half-breeds. They were part Jewish, part Assyrian and other nations, and they had this convoluted, illegitimate form of worship that was a form of Judaism, but they had everything all twisted around backwards, and the Jews hated them. So a Samaritan coming along and seeing a Jewish guy half dead, they figure he's going to finish the job. I mean, that's, you know, this is a chance to kick them. But the Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, healing, cleansing, healing there, the alcohol and the wine. And he set him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, a couple bucks, gave it to the host and said, take care of him, and whatever you spend more, when I come again, I'll repay you. And then Jesus' question, which now of these three thinkest thou was a neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And he said, well, him that showed mercy on him. And then said Jesus to him, go thou and do likewise. See, the guy whose question was, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus' answer was, no, that's not the question. The question is, to whom are you willing to be a neighbor? That's really what the question is. And the cool thing about this parable is, if you look at it from a spiritual perspective, we're in the parable. We are the ones who are beat up and bloodied and half dead, spiritually dead, lying on the side of the road, helpless to get where we're trying to go. Religion comes by Ritual comes by, has nothing for you or me. It can't help. And then finally, I think the Samaritan's a type of Christ. In fact, in John 8:48, the religious leaders call him a Samaritan because they, you know, when they're telling him he's illegitimate, doesn't know his daddy is, they say, at least we know you're a Samaritan. Well, Jesus comes along, and even though, as the Bible tells us, God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, while we're the enemies of God, he took us in and he healed us. He takes in this guy, he heals him up, wine, it's a symbol of the blood, oil, symbol of the Holy Spirit, those things are applied to us, brings us to an inn, takes care of us, heals us up, and then gives continual provision for our healing and our complete restoration. The question is, are you still laying in the ditch saying, no, I'm okay. I'm okay. I get up. I mean, I'm half dead. I'm bloody. I don't have anything, but I don't need this Jesus. I'll pull myself up. No, I'll come back. You're nuts. The offer of help is there. The offer of forgiveness, the offer of grace. If you've never received it, see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. And if you've already received that grace, well, then who are you willing to be a neighbor to? We're going to leave here today. Your morning church duty is done. Now you all head to Walmart or the grocery store. I know it because I see you there. It's your chance to be Jesus to the person behind the deli counter, to the person taking your cart, the person whose parking space you steal, the person who wants to talk to you. And let's be ambassadors. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Father, thank you that you are willing to heal and forgive, to show mercy and grace to people like us. Lord, make us like you. Lord, I pray for Mike and the ministry that he's involved in. Lord, I pray that you would move upon our hearts here to be your hands and feet, to show Jesus to families, to kids that are hurting. Lord, to give a cool drink of water or a little bit of rest or a little bit to eat in your name. Lord, help us to be your hands and feet. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to be so stupidly caught up in worldly things that we're of no use to you. Lord, make us like you. Help us reflect you. Come quickly and set things right. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.